Zechariah. The book of Zechariah was written roughly 520 BC. If you remember from, in some of this should sound familiar to you because we've read some pieces out of Zechariah in going through Ezra, in going through Nehemiah, because Zechariah was one of a couple prophets that was post-exile after the Jews came back from Babylon. Zechariah and Haggai were contemporaries. This one coming like right after the second of Haggai's little visions or prophecies that he had in his book. Both of them were instrumental in getting the Jews to get back to work and finish rebuilding the temple. If you remember, Israel was carried away in a captivity in Babylon for idolatry and various other offenses. We're there 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, the Lord made a way for them to go back, and he sent Zerubbabel and then eventually Ezra to go with him to first rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And the king of Babylon showed favor to the Jews and allowed any who wanted to go back. But it was a big cost because Jerusalem was destroyed. It had been. It was a wasteland. There were no homes. There was nothing. Rubble. That's what was waiting for them. And they went back with a directive to rebuild the temple. And really, of all the ones that were carried away and still in captivity in Babylon, only around 45, maybe 50,000 went back. That's it. Of all those ones. And these people, you have to understand, and we mentioned it as we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, this was commitment because they, most all of them, except for some of the very older ones, had never been to Jerusalem. They'd heard stories of Jerusalem. They'd heard about the temple. They'd grown up in Babylon. And it was a promise of spiritual things. It was the land that God had promised to our forefathers, but then drove us out of when we turned from him. And they were willing to leave everything behind and travel 900 miles through a desert to go back to a destroyed city. And they went, all aflame, to go back and do what they had been allowed to do, which was rebuild the temple, because they had been 70 years without the ability to properly worship their God. And now the Lord had moved on their behalf, given them favor. They started on the work. But there were problems. They were hitting difficult time. It was a lot of work. There was a lot of rubble. They were poor. They didn't have enough manpower. There was a drought that happened. There was famine, and people got tired, and their enemies, and the enemies managed to convince them to stop, even though God had told them to do it. And then Haggai and Zechariah come on the scene, and the Lord uses them to prompt the people to begin work again. Haggai's prophecy really focused on the temple itself, the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah, although he is going to give a kick in the rear end to Zerubbabel to get back to work, he's much more than that, and he really, really focused on the people, bringing the people back. In chapter 4, verse 9, he's going to talk about Zerubbabel laying the foundation of the house and that he will finish it again. The layout of this book is such that he has 8 visions in the first 6 chapters. And then there's chapter 7 and 8 where he kind of talks about fasting and feasts. And then chapter 9 through 14, he gives some prophecies. Some of them are near prophecies about Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire being taken over by Alexander and the Greek Empire, but also looking down into the future to the Battle of Armageddon. This should be familiar to you. We get a lot of cool stuff out of Zechariah. We see Christ portrayed as the king, as the stone. This is the book that tells that he was going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver. A couple times he's referred to as the branch, as in the offshoot, the branch of David's line. Much of it would be familiar because the New Testament quotes the book of Zechariah over 40 times. Probably one of the most familiar and one that we covered recently in our study through Matthew is Zechariah 9:9, where Zechariah prophesied, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, upon the colt, a foal of a donkey." That was Zechariah. probably my favorite verse. It is a, I know Calvary Chapel-wise, it's a key verse, and I hope it's a Lincoln Christian Fellowship key verse, is going to be Zechariah 4:6, where the word of the Lord, well, it says, "Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." So let's look at what it says. It says in chapter 1, verse 1, "In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, The Lord hath been sore displeased with your fathers." Zechariah, it's a fairly common name. There's at least 25 people in the Bible that have the name Zechariah. John the Baptist's father's name was Zechariah, and there were a bunch of other ones. Names have meanings. You know that by now from Hebrew. I mean, we name someone Steve, and there's a book, you know, any of you guys who've had kids, you know, at some point your wife goes out and gets that little paperback book that somebody wrote where they give names meanings and tell you, you know, well, my name is Steve and it means king or crown, and I feel really good about it. But nobody, when they say Steve, nobody thinks king. That's the last, especially knowing me, that's not what they think of. But in Hebrew, the names are the words for these things. It's like naming somebody Bob, you know, or naming somebody, just whatever name. The name is the word for the thing. And the name Zechariah, well, he's Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo. Zechariah means Jehovah remembers. Berechiah means Jehovah blesses. Iddo means his witness. And so the person reading this prophecy of Zechariah, the first thing that they're confronted with is that Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses his witness. He's mentioned, we just covered him recently in Matthew chapter 23. We're in 24 now on Sunday mornings, but in Matthew 23, when Jesus was rebuking the religious leaders and he called them serpents and generations of vipers and how can you escape the damnation of hell, all of that. He told them about how he had sent them prophets and they had persecuted them all. And he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. This is a man giving this vision, these visions as prophecies, who eventually paid for it with his life. And he was a witness, even down into Christ's day, he was a witness. And, you know, for us, you know what it says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus, before he ascended, and he said, you know, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, that we're his witnesses as well. And when you look at the word in the Greek, the word witness is martus, which is the way we get martyr from that word. A witness is, in many times, someone who gives their life for a message. Now, you know, some of us have are destined for a martyrdom of you know, persecution or death from, I mean, there are some people who were beheaded and put to death for their faith. It doesn't happen in America too often, right now anyways. But yet, regardless, we're called to a martyrdom of a life for Christ. That, you know, as Paul said, it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And that being a witness, being a martyr, means laying my life aside and living my life as Christ calls me to live. Well, this guy, he did that. In Nehemiah chapter 12, he is listed as one of the priests. So this is a man who's a prophet, but he also is of the priestly line. Jehovah remembers, Jehovah blesses his witness. One of the commentators, and I'm not sure where he got it, I hope it's not true, he said that the name Iddo really means in his time. That's not a fun message for me, because I like the idea that Jehovah remembers and I like the idea that Jehovah blesses, but the idea that it's in his timing instead of my timing isn't really my favorite thought. I like to comfort myself that, yes, he's going to remember me. He's not going to forget. Yes, he's going to bless me. But we know it's true, even if it isn't really necessarily the right translation of his name, although I trust the person I heard it from. It is in his timing. And part of this prophecy, even we're going to see tonight, is dealing a little bit with timing. And the first words out of his mouth is, "The Lord has been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Turn to me, and I'll turn unto you. Now remember, this was the 50,000 that actually were spiritually minded, that had given up their lives to go, but it's been that the work got slowed down, and then there was opposition, and then the work stopped, and finally they just decided, you know what, I'm going to go work on my own house. We're not allowed to do this anymore. So, and for 18 years, they'd given up on the things of the Lord. And eventually, through Haggai, through Zechariah, the Lord is going to say to him, is this a time for you to be working on your own house when mine isn't built? Didn't you leave to go do that? What are you waiting for? Yes, you had opposition, but I never said stop. And the Lord is telling them, turn back to me, and I will turn unto you. Because at this point, Babylon was looking really good. You know, when you've got hard work and you're poor and you don't have enough to eat and you're concerned about your well-being and your family, well, it's real easy to say, maybe the Lord really isn't in this. You ever do that? You're just bound and determined. You know what the Lord has called you to do. He's called me to do that. I know he's called me to do that. And you get out there and then you hit a wall. And it's like nothing seems to be going right. Everything is against you. And then there's part of you that says, well, obviously, you know, the Lord would never make it hard. If he called me to do something, it would always be just as easy as it ever could be. So the fact that I'm hitting opposition, maybe he's really not in this. But adversity is not punishment. And it's one of those things that I need to remind myself frequently, that just because I come up against a wall, it doesn't mean that the Lord isn't in it. It may be that he wants me to push through it anyways. It may be that he wants me to fight through adversity. It may be that he wants me to say, okay, you heard my voice, you heard my will. Did anything change with that? He says, turn to me and I will turn unto you. James really paraphrases this in James 4:8. He says, draw nigh unto God and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I think the coolest picture of it is probably in Luke chapter 15, where you have the story of the prodigal son who, you know, sick of being in his father's house. He's tired of the rules. He's tired of all of that. He says, give me my inheritance now. I'm out of here. And he takes off and he blows it on, you know, riotous living. He's out partying until the money's all gone and he's got nothing to eat. And he finds himself working for, taking care of pigs, which was an unclean thing for a Jew, and looking at their food and saying, that looks pretty good to me. And then he remembers his father's house and he says, you know, the servants at my father's house have it better than I do. I'm going to go back, tell them that I've sinned. And there's this picture of the son turning around and going on his way to the father. And it says in Luke 15:20, he arose, he came to his father, and when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And it was before he ever got the words out of his mouth. His father just didn't come to the end of the property with a shotgun and say, you got something you want to say to me, boy? He didn't say any of that. When he saw his son beginning to return, before the son could ever make his little speech, and he tried to, and his father said, shut up, we're going to have a feast. Are you kidding me? Put a ring on that boy, put a robe on him, get the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. My son who was dead is alive. And you think that is God's heart towards people who have turned from him. And, you know, we just very recently went through that section. It seems like every verse, every chapter I read in the Bible right now, it's screaming at me, that whole idea from Revelation of you've left your first love. And, you know, you get, there's a difference between young love and old love. You know how that works? Young love is like very ooh, ooh, ushy, gushy. And then as it changes and it cools and it warms and it cools and it's a different type of love. But, you know, I heard one guy talking about an older couple driving in their truck, and you know, husband and wife driving, which like you see all over Maine, 35 miles an hour, but driving in their truck, and they're facing, you know, all these other cars are coming in the other direction, and the wife is noticing that in all of those trucks, you know, there's younger couples in these other vehicles, and the wife is like scooted right over in the seat. You know how that is? You ever get behind someone and you see her, you think she's violating a seatbelt rule or something, because doesn't that model come with bucket seats? What's she doing in the middle? And she's pressed right over, and the wife is seeing that over and over again, and she looks over to her husband and says, how come we don't sit close like that anymore? And he looks at her and says, I haven't moved. I mean, I'm in the same spot. And I think sometimes the Lord is like that. I haven't moved. Now, obviously, with us, you know, I can push her away without leaving my seat, and I can move. But the Lord never moves. And it's always, you've left your first love. You've turned from me. You've forgotten what I've told you. And that's kind of what Zechariah is saying right here. I haven't gone anywhere. And if you turn to me, I will turn to you. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn you now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. There were two things going on with them. The Lord, in the past, I sent the prophets, they spoke to your fathers, and they wouldn't listen, which means they would not even make opportunity to hear them. They would drown them out. It was kind of the, la, 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 I'm not listening to you. Or those who didn't actually plug their ears or go away from the prophets, they might have heard the words, but they didn't apply it, didn't act on it. It was a listening but not a doing, you know, like what James says. He tells the people he's writing to in James 1:21, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, the overflowing badness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, I have to tell you, one of the most frustrating things for me as a pastor, because I just want to teach a Bible study. I like to teach Bible studies. I think it's cool. I love to have people that want to come out and hear Bible studies, and that's great. But what's the most frustrating thing to me is when I see somebody that I love and that I know go off the deep end, flake out, go astray, and they do stupid. They do what they should have known better. And you think, why did you do that? I know you know better than that. I remember sitting here saying specifically, don't do that thing, because if you do that thing, you'll bring upon yourself pain and you'll bring upon yourself suffering, and there's no happiness down that road. And yet, we all do that. Some of us to lesser degrees, sometimes to greater degrees, sometimes for a little while, sometimes for a long while. And it's so frustrating to see people hear it and not apply it. Especially later on when you find out you were sitting here week after week after week pretending that everything was cool, and yet this was going on in your life, and you, why would you do that? I wouldn't come and listen to somebody say the things about me that I say about people who are doing those things. I wouldn't want to hear that. But yet there are all times when we know better. And I think that so much of the scripture, you read the New Testament, Peter especially, he's like, I know you know this, and I know I've said it before, but you know what? I'm going to say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it because you need to hear it. And I think, yeah, I'm the same guy. I need to hear it over and over again, because sometimes I forget, or I hear and it goes in one ear and out the other. But the Lord, through the prophet, said to their fathers, turn, and they didn't listen, or they didn't apply. And he says in verse 5, well, your fathers, where are they? And the implication is, are dead. And the prophets, do they live forever? And the answer is, no, they don't. And Zechariah is going to live that one out too. No, he isn't going to live forever. But my words and my statutes, which I command my servants, the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. He said, you know, I spoke to your fathers, I spoke through the prophets, there certainly were a lot of them that died, but those that did live, as they were being carted off into captivity after I had continually warned them, they said, yep, God did to us exactly what he said he would do. You read a verse like that, you know, your fathers, where are they now? You know, I'm 40, working towards 41. I looked at the actuary tables today, and it said that in America, the average white man, just the average, you know, generic white folk like myself, the average age is 78. I thought, well, that's all right, but that still puts me over the mid-mark. Then I went and looked, and it said women live on average to be 80 and guys only 74. That's highly unfair, and someone ought to do something about that. But either way, I'm over the hump. Whatever that roller coaster is, I'm over the big drop. You know, any of you guys ever been on a roller coaster? And you know how it starts out, and it's, you're going up, and of course that feeling, at first it's ha-ha, but then there's the realization, oh my goodness, there is a top to this thing, and if there's a top that's this high, then the bottom's got to be at least that low on the other side. Once you crest that hill, the speed really takes off. I mean, I remember being a kid, or even with my kids, and they all want to get to, like, this age marks, you know. They all want to be old enough to go to school, is 5 or 6 or whatever the age. And then once you're there, they want to be 10, because if you can hit double digits, you know, you're really moving. It's like this big, oh, I just want to be 10. Once they're 10, they want to be a teen. For my kids, mixed in there somewhere is, what is the age I can get out of a car seat? That is a big deal now that we have those laws. But then there's, okay, 10, I want to be a teenager. If I can just be a teenager, then I'll really have arrived. Once you get past teenager, the next, when you're 13, well, then you want to be 16, because that's when you're legally able to get a license. And as I've explained to my 13-year-old, just because the state thinks you're legally eligible for a license does not mean your father thinks that you'll see one any time in your teens at all. It might even be 20 or 25. But then after 16, what do you want to be? You want to be 18, right? Because 18 is when you graduate, and then you get to vote. Of course, if you're a guy, you're also going to be eligible for the draft. And then when you're 18, the real big number is 21, because then you can go get liquored up. So, you know, that's when I can drink. I got it. If I can get 21, then 21, you're just a kid. 25, you know, because all the cool people are 25. Then you kind of stop wanting it from that point. As far as I can remember, I mean, 30, okay, 30's not that bad. I mean, it seemed old when I was 20, but at 25, it's not. Then you're just kind of like, no, this is enough. We can slow this down. But it's like it starts accelerating or something, and now it seems to be going so fast. And I'm sure some of you who are a little grayer than I am think it's like, woo! You know, I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, inside every old person is a young person wondering what happened. I mean, I know that life is short. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7 says, the grass withers and the flower fades because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And those things won't change. My thoughts are not all that important. My opinions are not all that important. His word is what's important and what's going to last and what's going to stand. And so if he told these people to rebuild, he wants them to rebuild. That hadn't changed. There was no from him. So he has dealt with us. And then in verse 7 it says, upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Sabbat, and the second year of Darius. This isn't, if you're wondering, it's not the Darius that Daniel saw, because we're well past that now. It's a different Darius. Darius in some ways is kind of like Pharaoh. It's more of a title than an individual's name. But in the second year of Darius came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night. Now, it's interesting. He says in verse 7, this is what the Lord said to him. And then Zechariah says, well, I saw by night. He spoke to him, but he spoke to him through a vision, through a dream. You know, it says, is it in Samuel? I forget exactly the place, but it says that in those days they used to call the prophets seers, because they were ones who see. They would see visions. And he has this vision. He says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. I saw by night a man, a red horse. And then it says he's in the bottom. Your translation might say a ravine or in the hollow. It seems in a low place, kind of in the shade of the myrtle trees. And behind him were the red horses speckled in white. And so people always say, well, what is these horses? What is this all about? You hear a red horse, I immediately think of Revelation chapter 6, where there's the four horsemen. You have a red horse, a white horse, a black horse, and a sickly green Clorox-y looking horse. But it doesn't really fit with what's here. We'll see who they are. He says, then I said, oh, my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me. Now, where did the angel come from? One minute he's having a dream. I see these horses. And he said, so I turned to the angel that's standing next to me. It's like, didn't you forget part of the dream there? Shouldn't there be more of the story of when the angel came? What did the angel look like? Nope, just, oh, so I turned to this angel. And he turns to this angel. So he says, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show these what these be. I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The ones on the horses, there were horses and there were ones there. They were the ones that were walking to and fro on the horse. We see the man. We see that man is the angel of the Lord in verse 11. The angel of the Lord, an Old Testament appearance, I believe, of Christ. We see him in multiple places. Genesis 22 is when the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham, tells him not to sacrifice his son. Exodus 3, the angel of the Lord speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. Many times when you see, it says no man has seen God at any time and lived. God the Father is a spirit, but yet we see the angel of the Lord speaking at times to individuals, someone showing up on the scene. Joshua is a good instance when he's standing, is it Joshua 2, when he's standing out there thinking about what to do with Jericho, and this guy shows up, and Joshua says, are you for us or against us? And the guy says, neither. I'm captain of the host of the Lord, and I've come. And then he tells me to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground, which is something that God does. So here he sees the angel of the Lord, Christ speaking to him, and he says, these are the ones that are walking to and fro. If that sounds familiar to you, it might be from Job chapter 1. Remember when we get the vision of what's going on behind the scenes in Job's life, it says there's a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. 1 Peter 5 talks about our enemy who goes back and forth looking to devour people. And it seems here, these are godly angels. We know the devil and his emissaries are going to and fro. We covered it probably too much in depth on Sunday night when we started the book of Hebrews. There are many places in the Old Testament where we see angels present and being involved in the affairs of men. In Daniel, you have the prince of Persia that was wrestling with Gabriel and keeping him from going to Daniel. And then finally Michael came and somehow helped Gabriel so that he could get away to Daniel. And afterwards, Gabriel says, I got to go fight with the prince of Greece. We know there's some spiritual stuff going on behind the scenes. Here, there's a bunch of angels and on these horses, whatnot, that have been going to and fro on the earth. And they say, all the earth is sitteth still and it's at rest. There doesn't seem to be any war. Everything seems to be calm. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, in verse 12, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Lord, how long until you make this right? It's been 70 years that Jerusalem has been trodden down. There's still no temple. The things are still not right here. How much longer, Lord? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. I'm very jealous for Jerusalem. He's going to go on in a couple chapters that we're not getting to tonight and talk about Jerusalem as the apple of his eye. You know how you feel about your eyeball. You're very protective of your eyeball. If anything messes, comes near your eyeball, you protect your eyeball. Do the defense if Three Stooges come in. You know how to protect your eyeballs because you know how valuable they are. You know, you scratch your arm, it'll heal. You scratch your eyeball, and you're seeing blurry, if at all, for the rest of your life. And so we protect it. And to think about God loving Israel, loving Jerusalem in that same way, he's that considerate. But then you look at some of the other verses in the Bible and you understand that God is that same way towards us. You know, Psalm 139, it talks about his thoughts towards us are like the sand on the shore. Because what these guys are going through right now is they feel like God doesn't care. We're going through these troubles. Things aren't getting done. You said something and it's not happening. Don't you even care? Why aren't you moving on our behalf? And Zechariah is shown behind the scenes, the Lord is very much involved. He has his servants going to and fro and seeing things. And he's very jealous. He's very protective of Jerusalem and for Zion. He says, "And I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they help forward the affliction." You know, at times, the Lord uses, he used other nations to discipline the Jews. He warned them, "Turn back to me, turn back to me. If you don't turn back to me, I'm going to have to judge you. I'm going to have to discipline you." And then he used the Assyrians to deal with Israel in the north. He used the Babylonians to come deal with the Judah and Benjamin in the south. But what he says here is, "And they helped forward the affliction." Even though God had used those nations as his disciplining agent, they went overboard. They all went overboard. And they went way overboard in a lot of cases. So they really took it out on the Jews. It was huge devastation. And you think, and the Lord will eventually, and he's going to show us in a minute, but he deals with the nations that go overboard on his people. And even though his people feel like this is unbearable, have to realize the Lord is in control of it all. I found online a couple days ago, and I watched it the other night. It was a documentary. I think Frontline did it. And what it really was, it was a documentary made of in World War II, when the Allied soldiers came into Germany and started liberating the death camps. One of the producers was Alfred Hitchcock. And so they had all this black and white reel, and then someone just reading the commentary behind the scenes as they came into these camps. And, you know, I mean, I had history in school. I usually didn't get much further than World War II. Didn't get into all kinds of detail for sure. And I knew some of what happened, the major parts of it. But until you see, you don't understand what really happened. And they went into the one camp, and that was a majority of the time was them doing the one. It turns out there were 300 or so camps all around Germany and the surrounding areas of these camps. I mean, there were some real big ones like Auschwitz that did millions of people, but there were 300 of them. And they, when they came into this first camp, you know, of course they had the mass graves and everything, but there were still Jews there alive. But there were many there that were, I mean, they were on the verge of death. They were starving. So many of them died just from starvation, from filth, from malnutrition, typhus, because the ticks had come in, and they were all, you know, dying of dysentery and all these things. And as they're mucking out, you know, they come in, they liberate, and of course the guards and everybody's still there. They've all given up, the people who are tending the camp. And they show, they start lining up the dead that they're finding still in the barracks and that are just in the grounds that haven't been buried or burned or anything. And they said they started lining them up. And when they were done, there were 30,000, you know, just lying there. And then they show the guards and the women and everything that were working at the camp. And you think, and they're just, you know, all well-fed and happy and smiling. And you think, how could you do that? I mean, how could you really live in that? And you look at the conditions. I mean, you know, some of the camps they had made the bunks that the Jews had to sleep on when they had bunks, they made them out of barbed wire and made them sleep on barbed wire. It wasn't just a, we're going to kill some and work the other ones. It was, we're going to do everything in our power to make their existence miserable until they die. And there were still some children alive in the camp and a couple babies they found. And then it's a lot of it is cleaning up. And they made the soldiers and they made the people who were tending the camp start burying these bodies, bring them into the mass graves. And for days, these people who were above it and just not even thinking about it were forced to haul these emaciated, half-rotting, whatever bodies and throw them into pits. And then the soldiers went out and they got all of the people in the surrounding towns and they brought them in, they made them watch and they made them see, you have to understand what was going on here. And when we were fighting against you, you were fighting against us. You were fighting for this. This is what you were fighting for. This is what was going on. And to see some of the looks on the people's faces, and they couldn't take it. They showed when they went into to Auschwitz, and I'm not trying to gross you out, but you know, they had all the ladies coming in from out of town, and they show them coming down the street, and they're all happy and everything going in. And it's like they had somehow managed to turn it off in their mind that this was really going on next door. And when they get in there, there's this whole long table of all the lampshades and all of the book covers and everything else that were made, because whenever somebody came in with a tattoo, they would take that skin and turn it into a lampshade or something fanciful. And so they had all of these things made out of human skin. And you see these ladies dropping and freaking out. And you think, how can that happen? And you realize, there's something more at play. I mean, yes, people did that, and it's amazing what people can do. But there is a supernatural side. You can't explain the persecution and the attacks on the Jews and what they have been subject to down through the years if you don't, you can't explain it unless you realize that there were supernatural forces and there's a battle going on behind the scenes. And that's what it shows us in the scripture throughout the whole thing. You know, there's a section it's in First Chronicles where, you know, there's a plague going on because David had numbered the people of Israel as when he wasn't supposed to do to try to judge his own strength, and 70,000 people died. There was this plague going on, but David gets to see the angel that's swinging his sword overhead, and when the angel is doing it, the people are dropping, and yes, they were dropping. There was a sickness. Something was happening physically, but there was a spiritual side of it as well. And I think we forget that there is a spiritual side of things. The Lord doesn't forget there. But there's a spiritual side on the good side, too. Those workers are going around to and fro, and they're seeing what's going on in the earth. Elisha, when he's surrounded by the enemy and everything looks hopeless, he's not freaking out, and his servant is. And his servant says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, don't worry about it. There's more with us than there are with them. And his servant said, are you really that old and senile that you don't understand there's two of us and there's a zillion of them? And then he prays. He says, Lord, open his eyes. And he opens his eyes, and he sees all around the hills these fiery chariots. That's part of our world. And, you know, I had some stuff to read. I won't. About what's going on today and what our nation is telling Israel that they have to do and how we are turning on those people. And it's important for us to realize that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the scripture tells us. He made some promises to Abraham that were very one-sided and they were very eternal. I will bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And that's still in effect today. And he hasn't forgotten about them. They're still the apple of his eye. And when he sees the nations of the earth at ease while his people are suffering, he's disappointed. That's one way to say it. And he's not happy when they help forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord in verse 16, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth on Jerusalem. In other words, it is going to happen. I know you don't see it happening, but it is going to happen. My house shall be built, and a line shall be stretched. I am returned with mercies. Cry yet, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. And the Lord shall yet comfort Zion and shall choose Jerusalem. Well, then I lifted up my eyes and I saw, and behold, four horns. Not like horns, but like on an animal horns, you know, power, strength, that's what it represents. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? Which is a good thing when you see that in a dream. And what is that stuff? And he answered, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And, of course, most commentators believe he's speaking of four horns, similar to what Daniel saw, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, which came after them, the Greeks, which came after them, the Romans, which came after them. And it says in verse 20, and the Lord showed me four carpenters. You think carpenter, I think carpenter, I think, okay, tape measure, you know, Bob the Builder, that's what I think of. But this is really artisans, it's craftsmen, it's, well, you'll see, they're going to carve down those horns. Then said I, what come these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come to fray them, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles, which lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And in the same way they were enemies of the people of the Lord, they were going to be those who come to take care of the enemies of God's people. And we're in the same boat, okay? I mean, there is a spiritual side to our battle as well. And we'll leave with this. Ephesians 6 says this in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There is a spiritual battle going on that is driving all of the physical stuff we see. And yet, he doesn't tell us to get weird like parts of the church. You know, there are some people in the church who went into the spiritual mapping where they try to find out what demons are over what way and cast them out. And I see a lot of people praying in that way and binding Satan and doing this and doing that. And I think you really don't have any idea what you're doing at all, do you? I mean, you really don't. You don't know what's going on. You're just saying things in the background. When I read the scripture and I see people in the know, they're asking, Lord, what do I do about this? They're praying the Lord. They're seeking the Lord. They're not, well, look what the Lord tells us to do. He doesn't tell us to do any of that weirdness. He says, because that's what's going on, because we struggle against spiritual stuff, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. You want to be able to deal with the wickedness and the spiritual stuff going on? Be truthful. Gird yourself with truth. Make truth the thing that you dress yourself. Make the thing that ties all of your armor together. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. You want to be able to stand against wickedness? Then cut your sin and out. Get in the righteousness of Christ. He says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Prepare. Oh, preparation of gospel. Learn how to share your faith. The word of hope that we have should always be in our mouth. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewithal you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The faith, and again, faith is not a force. I mean, we've been through this before. Some people treat faith like it's something that you need to work up, like the little engine that could. You know, I think I can. If I can just gin up enough faith, like, you know, and if I can do that, then, and that's, it's not, it's the object of our faith. You know, your faith can be placed in something that's not worthy of our faith. I mean, you know, you've heard me do the little bit on going out on the ice. There are people who have faith in thin ice every year in Maine, and their pickup ends up at the bottom of a lake somewhere. And they're sincere as can be. I mean, you got to be sincere to drive out in a lake, but they're sincerely wrong. And in the same way, it's the object of our faith. If the ice isn't thick enough, it doesn't matter how much you trust in it. In the same way, if your faith is in the Lord, it's not in you to work up this faith. Certainly we're to trust him. We're to believe his word. But we take that and we put on the helmet of salvation. And you know, when everything is funny, a couple guys that I work with are Christian brothers, and some stuff has gone wrong at work, and they've been, you know, working 80-hour days for the last couple weeks trying to fix something that was lost. And you know, one of the guys was telling me all of the different stuff and what other people in the company were starting to say, and, you know, well, this went wrong and that went wrong, and it was a cascading list of errors. And at the end of it, I said, yeah, but you know what? You're still saved. You're right. At the end of the day, I'm going to heaven. I wish it was today, but I am. And I think sometimes the only thing to guard our head is the understanding that, you know, no matter how crappy it seems at the moment, I'm saved. I know where my hope is. And then I've got the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You know, you and I need to be watching, expecting the Lord's return, and praying for one another. I hope you pray for me, because I'm a loser and I need it. I try to pray for you. I don't as often as I should. I'll be honest with you, I overslept on Wednesday. I didn't make it to men's prayer. Bob was sick. He skipped it. But Alan and a couple other guys were spiritual. Josh, you know. But we try to pray. We try to pray for you. If you tell us what's going on, you ask for prayer, we'll try to pray. But we need to be praying for one another, and not just generically. You know, it's okay to ask one another for prayer. In fact, it's very much encouraged to be real with one another. I know it's hard to do that, to come in here and actually say, man, my life stinks right now. Man, things are going horrible. But if you remember, who's the only person that Jesus got really mad at? Really, really mad at? It was the hypocrites. The ones who were playing a spiritual game. They were the actors, the Hippocrates, the ones who were wearing a mask. And I know it's easy. It's preferable sometimes, because you don't want to get too close to people. But this is the safe place. This is where we can go to pray for one another. We can lift each other up and encourage each other to stand. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that your promises, Lord, to your people, they will stand. You will do all that you've promised. Lord, that means you who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That's very exciting for me. Lord, that you who are able to keep me from falling and present me faultless. Lord, I'm very thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen my brothers and sisters. Lord, that if there's anybody here who's just going through a miserable time, they wouldn't leave without finding somebody to pray for them. And that, Lord, you would keep us strong when it doesn't seem like you're working. Help us to see, Lord, that there is stuff going on behind the scenes that we don't see. And that, Lord, nothing escapes you. Lord, we want to trust you. Like the father who came to you, Lord, I believe, please help thou my unbelief. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith and that you'd show yourself strong. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.